but it's not mine. Thank you all for coming this morning. I'm pleased to see all of you here, and you know, with Kaylee and with the Tituses and with the Owens and now the Dunns here, we've got a good set of visitors. I'm pleased for all of you to be here. If you'll notice, I added something up here, and I'll talk about that before it falls down again. It fell down because my little sticky probably wasn't strong enough. But those of you that study church history, and I hope some of you have done that in the past, back 500 years ago, when Martin Luther broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, one of the things that came out of that was a Reformation. And in a Reformation, there were five, what they call five solas, S-O-L-A, and that's Latin. I'll teach you Latin a little bit while you're here. So five solas that really crystallize what we believe. And they are sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. We don't believe in any other. I mean, this is it. Scripture is God's word to us. Sola gratia, which means in grace alone. And we don't believe in works. We believe in grace. And God's gracious enough to give us grace so that we don't have to do works to be saved. Sola fide, which is faith alone. Solus Christus, which is in Christ alone. And sola Deo gloria, which is glory to God alone. Those are what we call the five solas. And I'm going to leave that up there. I had that made a couple of weeks ago, and it just came in. So we'll leave that up there. And I would encourage you to think about those things and kind of put them away in your heart, because this will solve a lot of the errancy issues that people have today. You know, it is Christ alone. It is the Word of God alone. It is grace alone. It is faith alone. And we give glory to God. We don't give glory to anybody else. This is God's, you know, it's God's church. It's God's house. And everything we do is for His glory, not for ours. And it's just helpful to keep that stuff in mind. So I'll send you a picture if you want it.
Yeah, I went to a Lutheran church, and they named their churches that way.
Mm-hmm. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, this used to be part of the, I would say, the creedal faith of most Reformed churches. But, you know, like so many other standards of the past, they have sort of slipped away. You know, you don't see, we watch a pastor on television sometimes and listen to him on the radio a lot. And he's got sola scriptura on the front of his pulpit. You know, and his point is, it's not him, it's Scripture. Everything he does is Scripture, and I think that's really a good thing for all of us. So we're going to continue in the book of John. We are in John chapter 3, and we got through the first 15 verses last week. I'm going to recount just a little bit of that because, and not in stickies alone either, so I'll just lean this here and I'll work on that later. It probably just fell off, so. Well, luckily it's fairly sturdy, so it didn't break, but a little bit of humor for the day, I guess. So last week we looked at John 3, 1 through 15, and that's really a story about Nicodemus, and that really carries on. One thing about John's Gospel, if you have red letter editions, which I'm sure some of you do, you'll see the red letters stop and then pick up and start. But in John's Gospel, it's really hard to distinguish when John is talking or when Jesus is talking, because John, in many ways, I think when he writes this book, is retelling the story of what Jesus said. And so we everything from capital letters to verse numbers to paragraphs to chapters or to red letters, all of that is by editors. It's not by, you know, the original word had none of that in it. So, you know, we've got to be careful when we hang everything in our faith on, you know, whether it's red or whether it's not, or whether it's a comma or whether it isn't. There's a whole discussion going on about the early church translations and a comma that's anti-Semitic because it puts a comma in to indicate that the church should oppose, you know, the Jews. And sometime I'll go through that thing. I don't believe that. I think that's an error in church history. And I believe you read that verse differently than a lot of the translations have it, but that's the subject for another day. So last week we looked at Nicodemus. We remember the story of Nicodemus, but there were several myths that were shattered by him, by Jesus, actually, in that discussion. The first one is, it's possible to be sincere in your belief and yet not go to heaven, because you're sincerely wrong. And, you know, we see that in the world today. People say, well, look, I'm sincere. And we even see, and I hate to say this, but we even see, you know, the current Pope has made the comment that the path to heaven is above his pay grade. You know, well, it's not really above his pay grade. It's real clear in the Bible, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty clear. I mean, I know people don't want to be dogmatic in today's world, but that's the way it is. So you can be sincere, and many Muslims are sincere. They're very faithful. They're very, you know, very works-oriented, very dedicated, but they're wrong. They're dedicated and sincere to the wrong thing. And so, you know, there's a whole discussion about, you know, that, but just understand that people can be sincere, and we have friends, we probably all do, that, you know, have their beliefs. Their beliefs aren't particularly scriptural, but they're their beliefs. You know, that's my truth. And they can be true, they can be kind, they can be moral, but it doesn't matter. The second myth is, you can be religious, you can be moral, you can be honoring of your civic duty, you can be upright, and still be on the highway to hell. Because none of that matters. It's really the relationship with the Lord that matters. It's really your faith in Him. It's have you repented? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you, you know, washed by the blood? And those things really make the difference as to whether you're going to go or whether you don't. And so we learned that. Nicodemus learned that because he was all of these things. He was sincere as a Pharisee. He was moral. He was upright. He was religious. You know, he did his civic duty. He was the, as I mentioned last week, if in high school he would have been the one selected the most likely to go to heaven. But, you know, that's not God's standard. You know, it's man's standard. So, you know, some people say they compare themselves in today's church, and you've heard this. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm sure better than so-and-so. You know, they're a much bigger sinner than I am. And, you know, that's always interesting. God's got to be amused by that, because to God, sin is sin. I mean, there are some that we class as worse than others, but, you know, to all of them, you're missing the mark. You're missing the thing that God has laid out. So the other thing that struck me is there's two words that describe a lot of people today. One is ignorant, and the other is apathetic. So ignorance says, I don't know. Apathetic says, I don't care. And many people are both. I don't know and I don't care. We see them too. And so they're everywhere. And you just need to be aware, we all need to be aware, that one of our responsibilities as Christians is to learn what God says, to read the Word, to be discipled by the Word, to be excited about reading God's Word, because it's the Word of life for us. And to also be interested in sharing that word with others. So I don't know and I don't care should never be a watchword for any of us, even though we see it in the world today. One little side note, we, in a church we were in before, we had a lot of people that were neighbors that were wonderful people. I mean, they came to church, they tithed, they did all the things, but they had as much Jesus as they wanted. You know, they had this little cup full of Jesus, and they didn't want to study the Bible. They didn't want to read the Bible. They didn't want anybody talking to them about the Bible. They came to church for the social aspects of it, and the reality is, you know, those are prevalent in the church today too. A lot of people come for the wrong reasons. We're glad to have them here, but hopefully the Spirit will penetrate and get to a point where they have some interest in you know, the things of the Lord. So we see that all over the church today, and we see that, you know, in history. We see it in very prominent church leaders too. Last week we looked at three examples of Jesus' teaching in trying to get Nicodemus to understand what it meant to be born again. First one was pretty simple. It was physical birth, and that's the birth by water. So we talked about that, and the word born in Hebrew means breaking water or water breakage. And, you know, those of you that have been around a birth know that that's kind of the last shout before the magic happens. And so, you know, it's kind of a fitting word. But so born by water is what John calls, what Jesus says to Nicodemus is the physical birth. But as much as we understand physical birth, as children of the world, we have a problem with inherited sin. You know, we come with a nature that's sinful. We inherit it from our parents and grandparents, and ever since Adam, we call, you know, this the the sin that we all inherit, inherited sin, and so we all have that. And I don't really want to erase all this, but you know, one of the things you need to understand about that is you have Gentiles, you have Jews. I can't write this way. And Gentiles are in the world today. We still, everybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. We're Gentiles. Abraham was a Gentile. Isaac was a Gentile. Jacob was really the first one that sort of began the process of being a Jew, because he was separated from his brother Esau. Even though they were identical in terms of DNA, they were different in terms of God's view of them. So we begin to see that God's interest in us is not just our racial heritage. It's not because we're born a Jew. It's because we honor God, we follow God, we look to God. And he was the chosen one of the thing. And then we have Christians. And so all of these are unsaved. To be a Christian, you have to cross this path and come into being a Christian before you're saved. And, you know, Jews in the Old Testament were saved by faith in God and belief and expectancy for the Messiah. That's really not existent in today's Jewry if you look at it very closely. And so, you know, it's kind of interesting. So the whole tribulation period, you know, we're gone. We're gone at the rapture. And the whole tribulation period, that 7 years, is really for these guys. It's really to bring them back to the Lord. And it's kind of an interesting study. We'll get to that someday, but I don't want to do that right now. So because of the fact that this physical birth doesn't get us to heaven, we need to be spiritually reborn. And for that, he tells Nicodemus, you have to be born by the Spirit to be able to see the kingdom. Again, born again, another translation of that is born from above. So he uses the example of wind and spirit. And if you remember from last week, the Hebrew term for wind, ruah, and the Greek term, pneuma, are both the same word for wind and spirit. So he uses a little bit of a play on word.
So are there three births then? In other words, the physical birth, the birth by water.
That's the same. The physical birth and the birth by water is the same.
It is.
That's the physical birth.
When
you're reborn, you're born by the Spirit. You're born from above.
But that's through water, through baptism.
No, it's not through baptism. It's through the Holy Spirit.
Yes, okay.
We show baptism as a symbol of joining the church.
Right.
It has nothing to do with salvation.
Right. Then are we born again? Could you say we're born again in heaven when we go to heaven?
I don't think so.
Okay.
I think we're renewed. We were given immortal bodies and all of that, you know, when we get to the point where we're raptured away. But we're really born, you've got to be born twice. Mm-hmm. You're born physically into the world, and then you're born into God's family. Mm-hmm. You're part of God's family when you're spiritually reborn. So, you know, it's kind of interesting. And then the third example he used was the example back in Numbers, where Moses held up the bronze snake and they followed that. And I want to make a point here, is the lifted up. When John used the phrase that the Son of Man must be lifted up, he's really doing two things. Son of Man is a messianic term, and if you read Old Testament prophets, you find that that's equated with the Messiah. And so he's saying the Messiah must be lifted up. And lifted up here is not stuck on a pole up in the air, so to speak, but it is the death on the cross. So the lifted up on the death on the cross and the lifted up through the raising and ascension of Christ are the two ways he's lifted up by us today. Of course, we can lift him by praising his name and honoring his glory and, you know, reverencing him as we come to worship. So Nicodemus didn't understand a lot of that because he was on the other side of the cross. He did understand the fact about the snake, and he did understand that what Jesus was telling him was, if you look on this Son of Man, this Messiah, your sins will be forgiven. Your sins will not take you to heaven. You'll be on the path. Sins will not take you to hell. You'll be on the path to heaven. So that's kind of important as he made that point. All of that is considered the declaration by Christ. So Christ is declaring to Nicodemus what it means to be in the kingdom of God. How do you get there? What do you do? What we see in the next verse that we're going to look at is John 3:16, and we're going to follow that. John 3:16 begins a set of verses that not are the declaration, but are really the decision that each of us have to make. Each of us has to make a decision to cross that boundary and come into the Christian faith before we're in the kingdom of heaven. So I'm going to read these and sort of comment as we go. So let's open your Bibles to John 3, and we'll look at verse 16. I've got them written in the NASB in my notes, but when I talk, I'll probably translate them into whatever I memorized them as a kid. So that's the way that normally works. But so John 3:16 is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." NASB is just whoever, not whosoever. It's kind of a King James carryover. But so let's think about this. I want to break this down into a couple of components because it's important to understand. The first two words are "for God." What we need to understand about this verse and about the decision we make is the love that God's had from us comes from him. He's the source of love. He's the source of all of the love that we have. The source of love began with God. He shows it to us in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation and the plan for procreation that we as humans have. He also shows it to us in John chapter 1 when he talks about the Word and the Word become flesh. We see all of that begins to build the foundation in us that the source of love for everything that we do is from God. It all comes from God. And, you know, we could have a discussion as to whether it's the Holy Spirit or how that actually reaches us, but it's all from what we would call God or the Godhead. And then you ask the question, well, who does he love then? If it all started with him, who does he love? And it says, "For God so loved the world," okay? I want to make a point about this in a second, "that he gave his only begotten Son." So God doesn't love the chosen any more than he loves the unchosen. He loves the world. Everybody's chosen. God has made a plan for everybody. We're all chosen. We're all the object of God's love. But we don't all accept that. We don't all say, okay, I'm in. You know many people you've witnessed to, and God has done miracles right around them, and yet they don't see those. They don't see them as God. They see them as luck, or they see them as a doctor, you know, miracle cure and all that. They don't see miracles of God anywhere. So they're not signs to them. They're just things that happen in their life. But there are some religions, and I'll just say that there's a trend now in the Christian church to drift back towards Calvinism. Calvinism is a belief in a number of principles. A couple of them are that if you are not chosen, there's no way you're ever going to be saved. The other thing is, if you are chosen, there's no way you're ever going to not be saved. So one of the problems with that is, of course, this verse is a big problem with that, but one of the other problems is God asks us to go tell the story. Why does he want us to go tell the story if whoever we tell is either chosen or not chosen, and they're going to come or not come, and it has nothing to do with what we do? So, you know, I think there's a lot of mystique about that, and I think it's easy to be Calvinist because then you don't have any responsibility to the world. You don't have any responsibility to reach out. You don't have any responsibility to disciple others. It's just, you know, if God wants them into the kingdom, he'll do that. And so this verse lays that claim to waste. You know, God so loved the world, not just the chosen one. And he goes on to say that he gave his only begotten son. Begotten son may be different in your translation. The term is monogenes. And that term looks like mono, G-E-N-E-S. And that term really means the only one of its kind, a unique individual, the only one of its kind. Mono meaning one, and genes means of genesis, of beginning. So he's the only one of his kind. And so it's chosen to say the only begotten, or his only child or only son. So, but monogenes means only one of his type. There are no others like him. He's the only one of his type. And that's important for us also. Not necessarily that we get into this kind of a discussion with somebody, but it's important for us to realize that there are no others like Jesus. You know, if I say to you, I'm going to give you a statement and you tell me the opposite of it. And if I said God, what would you say?
No.
There is no opposite to God. The devil is an angel, right?
Right.
So the devil is an opposite of a good angel.
You're right.
But many religions say Christ was a created being. He was an angel before he came, whatever they think he is now. And we have I didn't mean to trap you with that question.
No, we all do that.
Right. We all do that. But it's important with this kind of understanding to understand that there are none other like Jesus. He's the one and only. There are nobody. He's not just the one and only son, but he's the one and only of his kind. And that's an important concept as well. And it says, so why would he do that? That whoever or whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the call is for all, but the ones who are saved are the ones that believe. The ones that come forward, the one that raise their hand and say, I want to believe. I want to be freed from my sin. I want to go to heaven. And we have eternal life, and that's important. You know, we all think about eternal life. We think about that, you know, because we know our mortal lives are finite. We don't know when they're going to end, but we know they're going to end sometime. And then it says in verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Did not send. So the sending of the Lord of Jesus was God's act. God chose to send him into the world. So he didn't send him into the world to judge the world, but to offer a plan of salvation. And also you'll see many people today will claim that verse totally out of context. And they'll say, well, look, you know, the Bible says Jesus didn't come to judge the world, so, you know, I'm not worried about it. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and, Jesus is love, Jesus is peace, Jesus is, you know, Palestinian, Jesus is all these things they think he is, but he's none of those. I mean, you know, Jesus is the one and only. He was born a Jew, not a Palestinian. He was born a Jew, but his life is a very unique thing. He didn't come to judge the world. And why is that? We think, well, you know, judgment is part of the deal here. He didn't come to judge the world. And the next sentence tells us, he did not come to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So that's the point I made. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this is why I put this up here. You know, these people need a Savior. They don't need an educator. They need a Savior. And the only way they get that is to come to Jesus down here and become a Christian. And if they don't do that, I don't care anything else about them, they're not going to make it to the kingdom of God. And that's what he's telling us here. That if you believe, you'll have eternal life. If you don't believe, Jesus is not judging you because you're judged already. You're already outside the will of the Lord, and you're going to stay there until you make the choice to come in. So I hear people say, God made me this way. Well, really, he didn't. You were created by the will of man, and you come with a sin nature, and the only way to get rid of that sin nature is to accept the Lord and to believe in him. That's the only way that works. There is no other path. And I know people will say, well, that's pretty narrow-minded. And all you can say is, yes, that's true. It's narrow-minded. There's only one way to God. There's only one path. There's not multiple paths. And, you know, people don't want to become antagonists. Yeah, somebody had a question? Yeah. Sorry.
The real Bible, the King James, says condemn. Condemn the world.
Condemn the world, right.
Isn't there a little bit of difference in those two words?
Condemn sort of has a real negative context to it, where judge really says, I'm going to look at the facts and I'm going to, you know, make a judgment that's not defamatory, so to speak, but it's, I like judge better than the other. I think it's, that one leaves a real negative connotation, but a good question. So, you know, he didn't come to judge the world or condemn the world, either one. But let me just add, by his life, by his death, by his words, his life, his acts, and his words condemn the sinner. I mean, we're all condemned by those facts, and that's why we need repentance. And so it says, God did not send him to judge the world, but that the world might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. That's the key phrase here. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Not because he didn't follow the Ten Commandments. Not because he didn't follow the 3,000 Mishnah rules. Not because of any of that. It's because he didn't believe in the name of Jesus Christ. This is judgment. This is the judgment. So he's going to talk about judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And, you know, we see this today. People run away from the Lord. And they run away from the Lord for two reasons, I think. One is they're afraid their evil deeds are going to be made light. People are going to see them. But the other reason, which is kind of an insidious reason, is they are afraid to think about being holy. They like where they are. They like being in the sin they're in. They like doing what they do. And they don't want to even think about something that's going to challenge that. So the fact that the light is over there, and they know it's there, but they won't go near it because they don't want to be illuminated. You know, their mind. They don't want their mind to be illuminated, not just their acts. So, but he who practices the truth, this is 21, comes to the light so that his deed may be manifested as having been wrought of God. For those of us that are Christians, you know, we do some pretty stupid things sometimes, and we repent for those. But for the most part, our lives are fairly open. We don't try to hide, you know, some of the facts. Now, when Kaylee's in Tunisia, she will not be as open about being a Christian because of the persecution aspect of it. But in her heart, she will be a bright light, and she'll let that light out where she can, to, as God leads her, to do the ministry she's been called to do over there. And it's kind of important because it says here that so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We don't really want to be doing anything not of God. I mean, people are concerned about the rapture, and they talk about the rapture. And the only point I make is when the rapture comes, you don't want to be doing something that you'd be ashamed of when God calls you home. You know, so that's one of the reasons people are a little more pure, let's say, once they've kind of come to that conclusion. But he who practices the truth, that's those who continually stay in the Word, try to do what the Word says, lean on the Lord, lean on the Word of God, and not just read it and, you know, put it on the shelf. And all these verses are a powerful reminder that repentance is a critical part of salvation. The Bible teaches us that without repentance, there is no salvation. And there's two or three verses that Acts 11:18, 2 Peter 3:9, 2 Timothy 2:25 is the one I like because it deals, and I'm going to read that for you so you don't need to turn to it. I'm going to read 24 and 25. Let me just find it here. And the Lord's servants must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. He's talking to Timothy about how to be a good pastor of the church. Those who oppose him must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. He's really instructing Timothy here that you, as a pastor, as a preacher of God, as a minister of the word, as one who spreads the gospel, you will find people that take issue with everything you say. Because, not because of you, but because of the Christ you represent. And he's just saying you need to be gentle with them, and you need to pray with them that God will lead them to a place of repentance where they understand they're sinners, and then the path is open for them to come, you know, and be a child of God. So it's kind of a an interesting thing. You know, without repentance, there is no salvation. And that's important because there are people, I've heard people say, what do I have to repent for? I haven't done anything wrong. You know, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't have anything to repent for. Well, they all have something to repent for. We all do. But at that point, you know, you don't whip out your King James Bible and beat them over the head with it, because that's really, you're not going to argue them into the kingdom of heaven. You've got to get their trust, and you've got to make them see that what you're saying has truth to it. And that maybe takes a long time. So it's not an easy thing. I always say it's easier to witness to an atheist than it is an agnostic, because an atheist doesn't believe there is a God. And once you can cross that barrier, then they're open to hearing what a God is. But an agnostic couldn't care less. They don't care about God. They don't care about anything. They care about themselves. And so, you know, it's easier, I think, maybe a little more hostile, but it's easier to do that. Okay, lost my notes here. So we leave that and we go to John 22. And this is about John the Baptist. And it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea. So he's finished now with Nicodemus. He's told Nicodemus not only is he on the wrong path and what he's got to do to be saved, but he's also told Nicodemus it's up to him. God is laying out a plan for him for salvation, but he has to believe, he has to accept. And so that's the same truth for all of us. I mean, we're not in the same probably shape Nicodemus was in terms of believing, you know, where most people in the world don't believe they're on their way to heaven, even though some do. But all the Jews do. They believe that. They believe they were born into heaven because they're a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is, that's a hard thing to get across to them. But, you know, once you do, then that's interesting. I'll also say that, you know, when Israel was founded, there were just a few thousand people, and there were like 10 or 15 or 20 Messianic Jews in Israel. Today, there's 8 million people in Israel, about 8.5. Actually, there's a little more than that, because about 6 million of them are Jews, about 1.5 million of them are Arabs, and there's probably close to 500,000 now Messianic Jews or Christians that work in the territory. And just like in the Muslim world, you're seeing a lot of conversions over there as people, especially young people, who didn't grow up with all the, I mean, they're practical atheists. I mean, they sort of do the things of God, but they're certainly not observant Jews. They don't do anything in terms of that. So they're fairly open. And that's really a positive for what's going on there. So, verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Now, actually, if you look at John 4, chapter 2, it'll remind us that Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing, it was his disciples doing the baptizing. And John 23 says, John the Baptist, also was baptizing in Enon, near Salim, because there was much water there. The term Enon means spring or means fountain. So there's probably a bubbling spring there of some kind. And people were coming and were being baptized. So John the Baptist had people coming to him for this baptism of repentance. And it says, then he adds a little note, John the Apostle adds a little note that says, John the Baptist had not yet been thrown in prison. But we know this is coming pretty quickly. John, if you picture him, is, you know, a guy in a camel hair outfit and, you know, long straggly hair and, you know, locusts and honey. And the honey, by the way, is palm date honey, not bees honey. But he was a rough rough looking guy. And but people were coming to him because of the power he had with the Lord. And in verse 25, we get a little bit of insight into something we need to learn ourselves. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. So everywhere John went, one of the scribes, the Pharisees or the Sadducees, tagged along because they wanted to see what he was doing and report back if he was doing anything out of the ordinary. We talked about John's baptism being one of repentance. And part of repentance is to be purified so that you can be ready for the Lord. And yet the Jews saw baptism as a way to become purified, to become a Jew, not to become a child of God. And so they resisted any attempt for themselves to be purified or to be baptized. And so there's always a little thorn of an issue between the Sadducees and Pharisees and John's baptism. And so there rose a discussion on the part of the disciples and a Jew about purification. I would probably couch that as more of an argument, not a discussion. Because you can imagine this Jew is picking at them about, you know, thinking he's right, picking at them about everything they're doing. You know, baptizing and baptizing a Jew, baptizing a Gentile. You know, why are they doing it? They're not being brought up to be a Jew. They're just being brought to be prepared. Most of them were probably Jews. And then he mentions, this Jew mentions to them that Jesus is also in the area, and his disciples are also baptizing nearby. And so here's where you want to be a little fly on the wall. Here's where you want to be a little, you know, what do they call those things? Little cameras, you know, that sits up, or a trail cam or something to watch what's going on. Because you can just see the disciples going, what? Jesus is baptizing here? This is John's territory. This is where John baptizes. You know, you see this little specter of defense bring up. And it says, and they came to John and said to him, and the word came here really means they quickly went. They went straightway. And they got to the point. They didn't say, hey, how you doing? You know, any of that stuff. They just came and said, hey, do you know, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold means, look at this. Look and see what he's doing. He's baptizing, and all are coming to him. Well, I don't know how they know that. But that's in their mind, everybody's going to Jesus and they're not coming to John. Even though the verses right before said that he had a large number of people coming to him for baptism. So you can see the specter here of the disciples defending their master, their teacher, John. And so John's response is really critical to us. And he really has an opportunity here for his pride and his humility to jump up and say, well, you know, when the angel Gabriel came to my dad, he told me I would be great in the sight of the God. So, you know, I don't know why they're going somewhere else. You know, he didn't do any of that. And, you know, spoiler alert, you know, he didn't do any of that. He responded with humility. And out of that, there's about three things, there's probably more, three things that come to mind as we read them. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given from heaven. Well, what in the world does that mean? What it means is, hey, look, God's given me a ministry and I'm doing it. God's given him a ministry and he's doing it. And we're not competing in these ministries. God has not given me anything that I'm not using. God has not given him anything he's not using. You know, we're both ministering. Paul had the same response about Apollos, if you remember. Apollos was another teacher, and there was a little bit of a dispute about following Apollos or following, Paul. A little dispute about following, and Paul, you know, put that to rest and said, hey, look, we're both ministers of the gospel. So John responds and says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. And then I'll read 29, then I'll come back and talk about him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. You know, we talked about the wedding in Cana being such an important event
because weddings and the symbolism of marriage were so important in God's kingdom. You know, God to Israel, Christ to the church. And now we see John make the point that he's the friend of the bridegroom. And he's rejoicing that he's heard the bridegroom come. And the bride is all of the people that are coming to the Lord. And the bride is not his. The bride is the groom's. So he makes the real point here that he's the helper. He's the bridegroom. He's the best man, if you will. He's the one who watches the bride, takes care of the bride, you know, does whatever she needs until the groom comes. And when the groom comes, he gladly relinquishes that because his job is done. And you know, in John's case, you know, he viewed the fact that he was not the Messiah. He was unworthy to even tie the, you know, the loops on his sandals. So he knew very clearly who he was, and he didn't hide it. So characteristic number one is humility. Humility refuses to promote our own personal achievements. You know, John didn't stand up and say, "This is what I've done, blah, 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 you know, worship me." He didn't do that at all. And I guess the thing that kind of tickles my thoughts here is when we view what God has given us in terms of an assignment or as a call of a blessing, do we feel like that's an entitlement for us, or do we feel like that is a entrustment from God? God has entrusted us with that gift, or has he entitled us with that gift? And it's a mindset difference. You know, I'm not entitled to be a teacher. God has called me to be a teacher, and he's entrusted me with that. And as long as I'm faithful, then hopefully I'll be able to do this for a while. If I'm not faithful, believe me, that won't happen. You know, so I feel like we're not entitled, we're entrusted. God has given us these gifts for us to use within the body. Second characteristic is humility doesn't focus on our own importance. John doesn't say, "Well, you know, look, the angel Gabriel came to my dad and told him I was going to be great in the sight of the Lord," as I mentioned before. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't build himself up. He says, "You heard me say I'm not the Christ. All of you around here heard me say that." And so, you know, he's very quickly to lessen himself in the eyes of his disciples because he's leading them to follow the Lord. And he doesn't want any personal recognition. The people coming to him are not his. He's caretaker of them until the Lord comes. And, you know, I always think about this. If you're an actor or you're a musician and you do a wonderful performance and you come out stage at the end, what do? You take a bow. And sometimes they take a bow, they take another bow, they take another bow, and you think, get the hook. You know, they've been out here at three or four times. And John doesn't want the hook. John doesn't want to take credit for this. He doesn't want to focus on his characteristic. And then we come to verse 30, which is a pivotal verse for us, Vicki and I too. "He must increase, but I must decrease." We told you our grandson got a tattoo, much to our dismay. But it's three crosses, and it says John 3:30. You know, "He must increase and I must decrease." And if you're going to get a tattoo, that's not a bad one to get. But you know, it's going to be a as he goes off to college, you know, he's going to get challenged on that. It's like saying, "I'm a Christian. Ask me questions." Or if you disagree with me, you know, which is fine. He knows that. He's willing to deal with it. He's, you know, for an 18-year-old, he's got a lot of chutzpah, I would say, to be able to kind of lay it out and say, "Bring it on." But, you know, we as grandparents, we are a little worried. We fret about that. Why pray when you can fret, as they say? So we fret. But let me just make a physical point. We go out at night when the sky is clear and the moon is beautiful, and we look at it and we say, "Oh my gosh, the glory of God in his heavens, the stars, the moon." But understand, the moon has no light of its own. The moon is simply a reflection of the light of Christ. And when the sun comes up, the moon fades away because its job for the day is done. I mean, you may see a little trace of it until the sun gets fully up, but it's just a reflection. It's not the thing. So for John, he was like the moon. He was bright when it was dark. But now that Christ has come and the light has come, he must diminish because he is just a reflection of Christ. He's not a light in and of himself. And I think that's kind of important. John knew that, and it's a wonderful example of his humility. you know, he explains his relationship to the disciples and begins to talk about Jesus. And not long after that, he, of course, he makes the fatal mistake of preaching against Mary and your, whatever it is, your brother's wife or somebody. But so that ticked Herod off because that's what he had just done. And so they beheaded him. You know, but John, to his credit, you know, stood in the gap and said what he had to do. Verse 32, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. This harkens back to what he said earlier about to Nicodemus, that I tell you things of heaven, but because you don't receive the things of earth, I tell you, you'll never receive the things of heaven that I tell you. And he said, and so John says that Jesus is an eyewitness. Jesus was in heaven. He came to earth. He's going back to heaven. He tells us things that the Father says to him. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. We know as believers, when we are accepted by God and when the Holy Spirit fills us, that Holy Spirit is a seal for us unto eternity. He's the thing that guarantees that we're saved. He's the things that guarantee we'll be resurrected. He's the thing that guarantees we'll be going to heaven. So he makes the point here that you know, his testimony and his seal, which the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet, but he's laying the groundwork for that. And, you know, he's a witness to Christ, and it's important. You know, Acts 1:8 says we're all witnesses to Christ. You know, if you read Acts 1:8, we're a witness. Whether we're a good witness or a poor witness, we're a witness. And whatever we do, whatever we say, however we act, those are witnesses to our faith. If we are known as a Christian and we don't act that way, people will diminish our faith and diminish their respect of the Lord. And so that's important. We're all witnesses, not just Christ, not just John the Apostle, but all of us are witnesses. He also, you know, when he talks about this whole idea of being a witness and being saved, he's given us a hint to what is coming in, you know, at the time of the rapture and the second coming. And so the thing about it is, God's the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. To God, yesterday and tomorrow are the same as today. There's another way to look at that. He sees history in front of him, the whole panorama of it. And so, you know, speaking of prophetic things, God doesn't see them as something that's going to happen in the future. He sees them now and knows what they are, and he's given us that as a history before it's actually happened. It's a history of what's going to happen. Verse 34 says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." The Spirit here, you know, he's talking about, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is, when Jesus comes, he speaks the words of God. He's not speaking his own words. He's speaking what God has told him to say. And he gives the Spirit without measure. This is going to come later with the Holy Spirit. And I make the point about without measure because there are some that believe, and I think I've mentioned this before, some that believe when you get the Holy Spirit, you only get part of him. And you have to do a bunch of things to get the second blessing, so to speak, to get the rest of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing about that in the Bible anywhere. You know, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, but we get it all. It's like God backs the dump truck up of the Spirit, and when we accept, it all dumps on us. We may not use it all. We may not take advantage of it. We may not let him fill us because we keep sin in our lives and we won't give him access, but we get the whole thing. And he says he gives the Spirit without measure, unlimited. We get all of it, every single bit of it. It says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. So, again, we come back to this. And if you remember when I had put that little chart up before, that little circular chart, if you have belief and that belief turns to faith, then once you have the faith, then you need to be obedient to that faith. First of all, you need to trust that God's word is his word. And if you trust that his word, then you need to be obedient to it. And if you're obedient to it, it builds your faith, builds your. It's an ever never ending thing. The more you are in His Word, the more you accept and believe and follow, the greater faith, the greater ability to live out the life He's given you comes to pass. And He says here, he who does not obey the Son will not see life. The term life here, we go back to a little discussion about the Greek word zoe. The Greek word zoe doesn't just mean existence. It means life as God intended. It's the Spirit of God in your life. It's the bubbling over of God's Spirit. So, you know, he who does not obey will not see the life God's had for him, will not see all of the benefits and blessings of God. But the wrath of God abides on him. And the reason it does is because they never accepted the faith. So the wrath is there for all of us. Once we're born, that wrath is upon us. I mean, it may not be manifest. God gives us grace and gives us time to accept Him. You know, we need people to go share. We need people to go, you know, with the shoes of peace and share the gospel. But once that gospel is shared with us, we have a decision to make, just like Nicodemus had a decision to make. And anybody know who Kelly Willard is? Anybody know her? Never heard of her? She's a songwriter. She wrote a devotional song back in 1982, which has become sort of a classic in the church, and I'm not going to sing it. But it says, "Make me a servant, humble and meek." You ever remember? You can da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's as close as I'm going to get. "Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, lift me up, those who are weak. And may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant, make me a servant, make me a servant today." There's like three verses of that. And I guess the question for us is, if you're a servant, the term servant here is the term for bondservant or slave, doulos. And it's the term that says we have freely taken this responsibility to be an obedient follower of the Lord. And what she's saying is, make me an obedient follower. Make me humble. Make me meek. Make me lift up those who are weak. And it's important. It's kind of an interesting thought. Some of these little ditties we sing, we just sing them because we know the words. But the words to these and the words of the hymns, the old church hymns, as I mentioned before, if you don't have an old church hymnal, find one. Go to a garage sale, buy one, 20 or 30 years old, and you see all of the great hymns of the church. And if you want to sing them at home, that's fine. But read the words, because the words are gospel. I mean, not that they're perfect theology, but the words are really powerful words for us to understand. Servant, of course, is a great metaphor as a Christian. We want to be sold out to God. We want to be His bondservant. And we try to do the best we can, knowing that we're imperfect, to be obedient to Him. This sort of finishes the Gospel of John chapter 3. We'll begin next time with the Samaritan. That's an interesting set of verses as well. Any questions about anything I said today? Clarifications on any mistakes I made, which I probably made a few? Or anything you want to bring up? Are we on time? We're close. Yeah, I want to make a point here before we pray. Vicki and I are going to be gone next week. We're going to be witnessing to the heathens in Hilton Head with our friends who own a house over there. So we're going to be over there, and we're honored to have Jim and Noreen Terry are going to share their testimony with you next week. And I'm going to have that recorded because I want to hear it, even though we're going to be gone. And as Noreen would say, he was out of it during most of it, so she's going to do most of the talking. But if you haven't heard that testimony, that is a powerful testimony about prayer, about God, about faith, about healing, about following, you know, what He leads you to do. And it's a perfect follow-up to what we've just looked at in the first three chapters of John. So come next week. Support them as they talk. Support her as he stands here as a prop and she talks. Because I think it'll be a wonderful time. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful that you've given us this time today. We're thankful for the Apostle John and the writing he's done. Lord, we're thankful that he has captured the essence of who Jesus is and why he came and how we must be born again to be saved, and you know how we need to just follow and be obedient to your word. Lord, we understand what we've heard. I pray that as we consider it in our heart, that the prayer will take deep root in us and we will want to be servants of the Lord. I pray, Lord, for my own life in that regard. I pray for everyone here and all of our families. I again lift up the prayer requests that we have and just ask, Lord, that you deal in your will, in your way, with everything that comes. And Lord, just let us be thankful and grateful for what you do. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor as he speaks. I know, Lord, you've given him a sermon. He's worked on it all week. And I pray that you will give him the power through the Spirit to speak boldly, to just let it all go in your honor and in your name. And I pray for the music and all who perform and sing in the choir. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all. Turn that off.
Well, aren't you a good helper? Yes.